Alex, thanks for worship this morning. And band, it was excellent to sing praises to God, was it not? I hope you're in Matthew chapter 27 as we look at this somewhat familiar passage about Jesus before Pilate. When you consider the heart of man, I'm not talking about the heart that beats in our chest. I'm talking about the heart that holds our passions and our desires. The heart that motivates the decisions that we make and what inspires us in our life. When you consider that heart, it won't take you long to discover that our hearts are quite fickle. The dictionary definition of fickle is a person who is characterized by erratic changeableness or instability, especially with regards to affections or attachments. We are fickle in our purchases, in that we are dissatisfied quite quickly with what we just bought. Most Americans have an average of 3 to 4 times more clothes in their closet than they can wear in a week, and many of those they seldom wear at all. We sell our cars in order to buy a new one approximately 5 years or 60 to 70,000 miles earlier than we need to. When asked about our current home, almost 75% of all Americans wish they could have something else because it's either the wrong size, it's in the wrong location, it has the wrong amenities, or we ended up with the wrong payment. In our relationships, by the end of 2007, first marriage households represented only slightly under 1/4 of all family units. The rest were single family homes, second marriages, and the ever-increasing unmarried cohabitating couples. The divorce rate in America of first and second marriages is approximately 50%, and the separation of these unmarried couples is dramatically higher than that. U.S. divorce rate after second marriages goes up to 60 to 70%, and after three marriages, the U.S. divorce rate is from 73 to 74%. It seems the more fickle we are, the more fickle we become. The bottom line is this. We thought we were getting what we wanted. We thought it would be good for us. But when we actually test drive our cars or our clothes or our relationships, they disappoint us and we immediately wish to move on. Oh, we never intended to be dissatisfied. We were sure that these things would make us happy. But when I failed to completely satisfy, we began to search for something else. Our fickle hearts and this idea of erratic instability in our affections couldn't be more obvious than in this text that we are studying this morning in Matthew 27. But let's back up just a little bit and try to get some perspective. If you remember, back in chapter 21, there was a celebration in the city of Jerusalem that this Sunday that we celebrate every year reminds us of. The people were abuzz that a king that the prophets of old had promised had finally arrived. In celebration for this new king, the people spread their coats on the ground and were cutting palm branches and placing him on the road ahead of Jesus as he rode in on a donkey's colt. And as he made his way into the city, they shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" Each one of those statements are in response to a king from the line of David, a king who is sent and established by the Lord himself, and a king who is deserving of our highest praise. This excitement spread through the entire city as the multitude of people sang and shouted, honoring Jesus. But oh, what a difference a week makes. Because the fickle hearts of the people who shouted Hosanna on Sunday were crucifying him 4 days later. In Matthew's account of the life of Jesus, it's interesting to note that there are 20 chapters written about his birth and the 3.5 years of his ministry. But the last 8 chapters, almost 1/3 of Matthew's book, is dedicated solely to 1 week, the week leading up to and including his death, burial, and resurrection. Why so much detail about 1 week? Well, there's the obvious. In fact, this event of the Lord's crucifixion and resurrection is the hope and the good news for all who believe. It is the hope and promise that our sins were nailed to the cross. And those same sins were buried in the tomb, never again to be held against those of us who believe in Him, ever again. The price was paid, once and for all. But there's another thing that is quite detailed in these last 8 chapters. Because in the last week before Jesus' death, we are made truly aware of the heart of man and how our hearts are in complete contrast to God's heart. God's heart for us was driven solely by His love that never changes. And it's because of God's love, it is because that God loved us so much that He sent Jesus, His only Son, to die in our place. And all throughout time, God stayed the course on His plan of redemption. It has been said that there is a scarlet thread of redemption that runs through the entire Old Testament that all points to this one God-ordained event. God never changed. His mercy and His grace remained consistent no matter how sinful man became. He never altered. He never gave up or resigned from His covenants and promises. God was never one time fickle about His love toward us. Now compare that to the heart of man. In Matthew 21, the crowd was praising Jesus as their new king. And we are told the city was astir, meaning that it was almost chaotic with excitement as their king rode into town. But then 4 days later, the same crowd screaming at the top of their voices, "Crucify Him." The fickle heart of man is absolutely stunning. As we seek to uncover our true hearts this morning, there are 4 questions that we must ask ourselves. Questions that are in fact answered and asked of a man by the name of Pilate, as Jesus and His accusers stand before Him. And the first question that we must ask is this: who is the King? Now Pilate, let's get a little background on him. He was the sixth governor of Judea under Roman rule. However, he was not born of noble Roman blood. He had originally come from Spain and merely served in the Roman army. But his rise to the position of governor over Judea came through his marriage to Claudia, the granddaughter of Emperor Augustus. And history tells us he was not well respected by Rome, nor was he the delight of the Jewish people either. The governors who ruled before him, for the most part, had been sensitive to the Jews and generally acted in ways that would not offend them or inflame them, but not Pilate. Several times he had caused an uproar among the Jews by placing idolatrous images in their midst, or had taken money from their sacred treasury and used it for political gain. And when people protested this sacrilege, he sent soldiers into their midst, disguised as common people. And when a signal was given, they began to stab and beat the demonstrators. So there was not a whole lot of love exchanged between Pilate and the Jewish people. And frankly, this constant unrest caused him to be on thin ice with Rome as well. And this is the man that is asked to make a decision on the guilt or innocence of Jesus. So let's get back to the question, who is the king? Look at verse 11 with me of Matthew 27. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." Now I want to take a minute to remind you that the answer to the question of who Jesus is always a personal one. It is never a crowd response or a group decision. We don't take a vote on who Jesus is, and ultimately each one of us will be required to answer this question. If you remember back in chapter 16, when the disciples were all standing around discussing what other people thought Jesus was, Jesus turned to Peter and said to him, "But who do you say that I am?" To which Peter responded, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." You see, it doesn't really matter what everyone else thinks. What's important is how each of us answer this very question. Who do you say that Jesus is? Who is your king? Now, it may not seem from verse 11 in chapter 27 of Matthew that Jesus is requiring Pilate to answer this question, but rather the other way around. So take the time to turn with me to John chapter 18. Leave your finger in 27. We're going to be back. John chapter 18, and let's start at verse 33. Because John's account amplifies this a bit for clarity. John 18, verse 33. "Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?'" Let's stop right there. Pilate asked Jesus a simple question. "Jesus, are you the king of the Jews?" But what he was really asking is this. "Jesus, who do you think you are?" But that's not the important question. Jesus knows who he is. The question is, does Pilate? So Jesus simply turns the question around and asks, "Are you just repeating what others say about me, or do you really want to know yourself who I am?" Now look very closely at Pilate's response. Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I?" This response is based upon the only thing that Pilate really understands: horizontal relationships, man-to-man, so to speak. He has no grasp of the vertical or spiritual relationships at all. He is only basing it upon worldly kingdoms, and if Jesus is the king of a worldly kingdom. So he says, in essence, to Jesus, "I'm not a Jew. Why would I care about who is the king of the Jews? I'm not interested in your kingdom. You are not relevant to my life because I am a Roman. I already have a king." But Jesus gently corrects his misconception of only considering earthly kingdoms and tells him that he is not of this world. Look at verse 36. Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. Look around, Pilate. What earthly kingdom could I be ruling over? I have no followers. In fact, the very people you asked me if I was king over want me dead. So obviously, if I am a king, it must be of another realm. In fact, it's not of this world at all. It's a spiritual kingdom. Now you would think at this point that Pilate would say, the only thing that you're king over is the king of crazy. But he doesn't. Look at his response. Therefore Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Pilate doesn't even balk when Jesus says that his kingdom is not of this world. This concept that Jesus is a king from another realm or a spiritual kingdom doesn't faze him at all. Why? Because Rome had multiple deities. Rome had adopted many of the Greek gods, and they had 12 main gods. You'll remember them as Jupiter, Diana, Venus, Apollo, and etc. But in addition to that, everything in nature was believed to be inhabited by a god. Therefore, in addition to the 12 main gods, there were many, many unknown but no less powerful divine manifestations in Rome. So the idea that Jesus could be a king from another realm fell right into Pilate's belief system. And notice that he changed from asking Jesus if he was the king of the Jews to saying, so you are a king. Listen to Jesus' interesting response in verse 37. You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. In other words, not only is he the voice and ruler of another kingdom, but he is the only voice, and he is the only king of a kingdom that matters, because in him is the only place that you will find the truth. I need to pause here and have you grasp a very important and essential concept. For many, the declaration that Jesus is king is merely to place him alongside of all the other kings in our life. And our fickle hearts run back and forth between those who we will serve based upon how it benefits us at any given moment. We serve the king of riches until he fails us, and we run back to Jesus for a time. We serve the king of pleasure till our life is upended and almost destroyed, so we refocus on King Jesus for at least a little while. We serve the king of notoriety, and then the king of self-sufficiency. We live our lives in little compartments where our job and our children and our spouses and the church and even God himself are all in little boxes, all lined up in a row, none of them carrying any more importance than the other. And we wonder why our priorities get confused. If Jesus is just a king in our lives, he is not the king. And if that's true, his voice will be drowned out by all the other kings that we are devoted to. And when this happens, we will no longer hear the voice of truth, and we will find ourselves living joyless, defeated lives. And that is exactly where Pilate was in his life. Because the man who found himself at odds with almost everyone he knew said to Jesus in verse 38, what is truth? A truly desperate and defeated statement. You will notice that this question from Pilate, what is truth, was not answered by Jesus. Not because Jesus didn't know the answer, but because Pilate was not really asking. What he was really saying is, don't tell me about truth. There is no truth. And this is where any one of us can end up if Jesus is not the king of our lives. Because if he is your king, you will hear his voice and you will know the truth. Look again at verse 37. You say correctly, Jesus said, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born. And for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. Therefore, we come to the next question that Pilate must answer. What is the truth? Or, maybe more specifically, what is right and what is wrong? Stay here in John as I read to you from our text in Matthew 27. Just listen as I read starting at verse 12. And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge. So the governor was quite amazed. Now, this is not the first time that Pilate had sat in judgment over a criminal case. So I am sure his amazement was based upon the fact that Jesus remained silent because in every other case he had heard, it was completely full of defensive words. But before we concentrate on the fact that Jesus stood in complete silence while he was being confronted with charges, let's understand why Jesus was brought before a Roman governor in the first place, and was not judged and dealt with by his own people. If you're still in John chapter 18, look now at verse 28. They led Jesus, therefore, from Caiaphas into the praetorium. And it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium in order that they might not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Pilate therefore went out to them and said, "What accusations do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would have not delivered him up to you." Pilate therefore said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." The Jews said to him, "We are not permitted to put him to death." There is so much misplaced right and wrong in these verses, it is almost humorous if it wasn't so tragic. On the one hand, you have Jesus standing, remaining completely silent, and on the others, you have the Jews with no end of confusing argument. If you remember last week when Dave taught us from chapter 26, in verse 59 it says, "Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus in order that they might put him to death. And they did not find any, even though many false witnesses came forward." You see, they needed to find something, even if it was one thing to accuse him of. Something that would allow them to take him to the Roman court, even if they had to make it up, so that they could have Rome put him to death. Why? Because they were not allowed to. But even though they had nothing except false testimony, they still brought him to the praetorium where Pilate lived, I might add. And when they asked what their accusations were, the best they could come up with If this wasn't a bad guy, we wouldn't have brought him to you. But since we are not permitted to put anyone to death, here he is, so just pass judgment so we can all go home. But there's more, and don't miss this. They take him to Pilate's house, but because their laws prohibited them from entering a Gentile's home, they remained outside because entering his house would have defiled them, and that would keep them from eating the ceremonial Passover meal. They had absolutely no problem in breaking the ninth commandment of God's laws that said, "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor," but they would never think of breaking their own man-made traditions that forbid them to enter a Gentile's home. Wow. And if you want to talk irony, let me remind you of the significance of the Passover meal. The meal that was so important that they not become defiled so they can partake of. This meal was to be eaten in remembrance of the blood that was shed by a flawless lamb. A lamb that was killed in order to save them from the angel of death that would pass over their homes in the final plague as they were freed from their captivity in Egypt. The very same flawless lamb that pointed to Jesus that they were about to kill. How far they had fallen from the truth. Their desire to please themselves had led their fickle hearts so far away from their relationship with God that they no longer recognized the truth, even though he was standing right in front of them. They just wanted the truth to die. It is so easy, by our own standards of right and wrong, to justify what we are doing because the outcome benefits our fickle, self-serving hearts. So why didn't Jesus take a stand? Why didn't he stand up at his trial and rebuke them for all the lies that they were telling? Why did he remain silent when the accusations were completely false? Because his love never changed. And therefore the plan of redemption of mankind never changed. And it was right on course. You see, Jesus knew that his Father's plan was the only way. And he had always lived in complete obedience to his Father. He had spent the night before in the garden praying, asking his Father, "Is there any other way for this to happen?" But there wasn't another way. So he followed God's plan completely, even if it meant suffering for him. Remember from chapter 26 when Peter drew his sword and wanted to fight when they came to arrest Jesus? Do you remember what Jesus said at that time? He said, "Put away your sword, for it must happen this way." Jesus' response was the complete opposite to that of his accusers. They had long since given up any interest at all in consulting God to discover his plan. They lived demanding their own way and living by their own life's design. Listen, God's ways are not designed to satisfy our fickle hearts. We may run from his plan and busy ourselves with our newest attachments and affections, but only those who remain steadfast to the Father's will find themselves at the foot of the cross, where love and forgiveness was accomplished and our sins were nailed once and for all. So Pilate had a decision to make, just like we all do. What is the truth? Who was right and who was wrong? Would he listen to the crowd or would he follow Jesus' unwavering obedience? He clearly could have. In fact, he should have made a decision. But he didn't. Instead, he hatched a plan that he believed somehow would leave him squeaky clean. Turn back with me to Matthew 27. And look at verse 15. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Who do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Christ?" For he knew that because of envy, they had handed him over. This is really such a great plan. He knew the charges were trumped up, and he knew that the only reason that Jesus stood before him is because the chief priests and the elders were jealous of him. And because of that, he was absolutely sure that if he placed a criminal right next to Jesus, a man who was a robber and an insurrectionist, the crowd would surely let Jesus go. And if this plan worked, he would not have to get involved. He wouldn't have to declare anyone right or wrong. He could just stay out of the way and remain untouchable. But it didn't work. Look at verse 20. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." You see, God never allows us to stay in neutral. He requires us all to make a decision about His Son. And since the crowd picked the wrong guy, once again Pilate was forced to make a decision about the innocence of Jesus. Now some would say that Pilate did make a decision, and he did try to declare him innocent. In fact, in John 19, several times he tried to mediate the situation by saying, "I can't find any fault in him," hoping, ultimately, that the Jews would allow him to let Jesus go free. He made every effort to release him, every effort except one. He never said to the crowd, "Jesus is right and you are wrong." When you come to this place in your life where you decide that God's truth is wrong and your desires and your thoughts are right, you are at a very dangerous crossroads, because now there's another decision that you must make as Pilate did. What now do I do with Jesus? To this question, Pilate receives a little bit of counsel. And the first he hears from is his dear wife. Look back at verse 19. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." Now this verse brings up a few questions, such as, who was the originator of her dream? Could she have been a believer since she declared Jesus as righteous? Or was she just being superstitious? Well, we don't have any more than what verse 19 tells us. But I think if you look at the advice she gave her husband, you will know everything you need to know about her relationship with Jesus. Because her advice was, "Have nothing to do with this righteous man, for he caused me to suffer." Don't do anything, Pilate. Avoid controversy at any cost. Have nothing to do with Jesus at all. And the statement that Jesus is righteous doesn't mean anything if you decide to have nothing to do with Him. Any decision Pilate would make had major political implications, and he and his wife both knew it. You remember his leadership had already lost him credibility from Rome as well as the Jews. So a pro or con decision at this point in his career could possibly destroy it, and maybe even destroy personal relationships as well. So his wife's advice was, look out for yourself. Have nothing to do with Jesus. So he took that advice and tried his best to make sure that nothing could stick to him. Look at verse 22. Pilate said to him, "Then what shall I do with Jesus who is called Christ?" And they said to him, "Crucify him." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And the people said, "His blood shall be on us and our children." Finally, the crowd said something that was truthful. But Pilate was a man who tried his best to be the Teflon governor. He did everything he could do to make sure that nothing could stick to him. But don't miss the fact that even though he thought he dodged a bullet, he still ultimately took a stand with regards to Jesus. Because in verse 26 it says, "Then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified." By not defending Jesus and refusing to declare the truth that Jesus was right and innocent, he ended up making the same decision about Jesus that the crowd and his wife made. "We want nothing to do with him. Crucify him." And the fickle heart of man turned Jesus from king to criminal in 4 days. The last question that Pilate had to ask himself at the end of all this, and I want to leave us pondering this question this morning: how can I make myself clean? You will notice that in verse 24, he took water, and in a ceremonial way, he tried to clean himself and his hands by cleaning his hands of any wrong. He also attempted throughout this passage to place blame on everyone else. But listen, there is nothing more dangerous from an eternal perspective than to somehow think you can declare yourself innocent or righteous. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short. There is no one righteous, not one. And the payment for this sin is death. Therefore, you and I will either pay the price for our sin or someone else must. So because of love, oh, not the fickle kind of love that changes with the wind, but an everlasting kind of love that willingly went to the cross to die in our place. Love that paid the debt of sin so that you and I can be cleansed forever and forgiven forever. But listen, the fickle crowd will be yelling at the top of their lungs, "Have nothing to do with Jesus." That there is absolutely no reason for you to get involved. Therefore, you will have to make a decision. Who is your King, who is the truth, and what now will you do with Jesus? Will you bow with me as we pray? Before we pray, just let me ask you this. What have you done with Jesus? What have you, as you look at your life, is He just one of many kings in your life? Is He one that just fits alongside of so many others? Is Jesus just part of the crowd? When you consider the truth of your life, who do you really consider? Do you consider Jesus Christ as the truth, or do you consider yourself as the one that determines truth? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, ask yourself this question. What have you done with Jesus? Because the answer to that question makes all the difference. You may for the very first time have come this morning and realized that you have not made Jesus your King, and you have determined that He is the truth and that He is the life and there's no other way. If you've done that, then you have put Him in the primary position of King of your life. But if you have not, let me ask you this question. As you enter the Easter season, you have to believe one of two things. Either Jesus is the truth, or He is a lie. Father in heaven, we ask You this morning for those of us that have not given our lives to You, Lord, that we would bow before You and call You our King. That, Lord, that we would pray to You and ask You to come into our lives and make a difference and allow You to rule and reign. Lord, I pray that for those of us who are believers, I pray that we would cease from having multiple kings in our lives, that we would put You in the primary place, that You and only You would be the King and ruler of our life. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.